saved a wretch like me.
Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believe.
When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.
Baptist Church. Got a few announcements here. First off, if you were there last night for the spring banquet, so thanks to everyone who was involved with putting that on. Chris, Melinda, Wendy, and Donald, I understand, did a lot of work, as well as our youth. So thank you very much for that. There's a little bit of an Academy Awards kind of controversy on the last question, but we'll... I still contend our team won, but we'll let it go. We'll let it go. Apparently not. The youth do have a youth night tonight at 6 p.m. And also congratulations in order, since we kind of span Webster and Kirkwood, as Joe pointed out. And I think you said, Joe, this is the first time that Webster and Kirkwood High Schools have won state championships in the same year. So the Webster girls boys won a basketball championship, and the Kirkwood girls won a basketball championship this weekend, so congratulations to them. Are there any other announcements? Okay, then if you look in your pews, you'll see those little brown books. If you reach in there and fill those out and then pass them to the middle. Otherwise, let's prepare to worship. Thank you.
Good morning, Webster Groves. As always, it is a blessing to see you all, to spend time with you. Again, I reiterate what Mark said. It was a wonderful time last night. We are thankful for the adults who helped make things happen last night, but we are also thankful for the youth that spent multiple days here baking and cleaning and putting up decorations and doing all the things that they did to make last night so wonderful. So we are thankful for you all, and as always, we are proud of you all as well. It has been brought to my attention that, or a request has been made. In your bulletin, you see these prayer slips that we've been filling out for the last few weeks. We obviously think this is a valuable thing for us to do, and we are going to continue to do this and have these in our bulletins till the end of Lent, till Easter. But a question was asked is, can someone, if they wanted to have more of these to take home and have more time to fill these out and then bring them back on Sunday, can they do that? The answer is obviously yes. So if anyone would like to receive more of these to be able to take home and to be able to fill out while you're at home, please just come talk to me after service and I'll grab a handful to give to you for you to be able to take home with you to have and for you to bring back next week. Also, we're not going to start doing this today, but in the coming weeks, we're going to have something for members to fill out, asking you what you would like for me to preach about during the summer. So I am going to, during the summer season, take requests. I hope that has come across in the right way. If there is something that you have really wanted to have, to hear about, to learn about, to hear me preach about, is there a doctrine that you would like for us to spend some time paying attention to? Is there a particular passage of scripture that you would like for there to be for us to dedicate some time to exploring? We're going to spend the summer months of exploring the things that the people within the congregation would like to learn about and like to cover. We have, typically, you all know, we follow the lectionary, meaning that there is a set calendar for a three-year period of suggested scriptures and songs and all those other things that we try to stay pretty faithful to. But we also want to make sure that we are listening to the movement of the Spirit in our lives. And if there are certain things that we would like to hear about, to discuss, to spend time studying, I would love for us to do that together in an intentional way. We did this a little bit last summer, somewhat, when we asked what were people's favorite hymns, what would they like to have sung during morning service. So I think we're just taking the next obvious step. So, and yes, to those who are wondering, we will try to keep the sermons to a shorter amount of time as well during the summer. So with that being said, let us prepare our hearts as we worship this morning, and let us begin with prayer to our God, to our Father, to our Creator and Lord. Let us pray together. God, what more appropriate way for us to begin our worship of you today than to sing the song Amazing Grace? We realize that it is because of your grace that we are here. Your grace causes you to love us, or you love us and you show us your grace. Through your grace, you call out to us in the busyness of life. And you tell us, Lord, like you told Moses, to stop and to remove our shoes and to be still and to take just a few moments to hear you speaking to us. To remove the formalities of our lives, to lay aside some of the responsibilities that we have, and to take just a few moments to stand, to kneel, to sit at your feet, and to hear you speaking to us. And like Elijah, Lord, you call us from our secure hiding places, and you tell us to pay attention to your voice. And like Elijah, Lord, sometimes we struggle to recognize your voice. We don't know if it's in the wind or if it's in the earthquake or if it's in the fire or all these loud and boisterous things. And you tell us that sometimes, Lord, you speak to us through the silence. And you speak to us because you want to call us out from the backside of the desert. You speak to us because you want to send us to be a beacon of hope for your children. You speak to us because you want to call us to a new place of service. You speak to us in order to strengthen us for the remainder of our journey. May we hear you speaking to us today, and And may we be encouraged by your voice. And may we be strengthened for the journey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This place for us is holy ground.
The place where we sing songs of praise to the Lord and repeat the stories of faith that inspire us to respond to Christ's love.
God called us here.
And with spring winds and burning flames, and with his presence it disarms us of the barriers we have placed around us.
Instead, God meets us. Now let's sing hymn 224, Holy Ground. We're going to sing this two times through.
Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. One day Moses was taking care of the sheep and goats of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And Moses decided to lead them across the desert to Sinai, the holy mountain. There an angel of the Lord appeared to him from a burning bush. Moses saw the bush was on fire, but it was not burning up. "This is strange," he said to himself. "I'll go over and see why the bush isn't burning up." When the Lord saw Moses coming near the bush, he called to him by name, and Moses answered, "Here I am." God replied, "Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals. The ground where you are standing is holy. I am the God who was worshipped by your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses was afraid to look at God, and so he hid his face. The Lord said, "I have seen how my people are suffering as slaves in Egypt, and I have heard them beg for my help because of the way they are being mistreated. I feel sorry for them, and I have come down to rescue them from the Egyptians. I will bring my people out of Egypt into a country where there is good land, rich with milk and honey. I will give them the land where the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites now live. My people have begged for my help, and I have seen how cruel the Egyptians are to them. Now go to the king. I am sending you to lead my people out of this country." This is the word of the Lord.
And now let's sing hymn 450, I Need Thee Every Hour. We'll sing verse 1, 2, and 4.
This is the time of our community, our communal worship, where we are at prayers of the people. And again, in your bulletin, you find a simple slip of paper that has two statements on it. The first is, today I thank God for, and today I ask God to do the following. Please take just a few moments to enter something that you are thankful for, something that you are seeking God's face about. Thank you. Let us pray together. God, we know that you are already aware. Before we write something down, before we share it with a loved one, before we receive the phone call, you are already aware. But in your word, you invite us to share the things that burden us, that concern us, the things that give us joy. You invite us to share it with you and with each other. And we do it today, Lord. We've written things that we are thankful for. We have written things that we need, we want, that we are pleading with you to intervene in. And we trust you that you will be faithful to your word, that you will be faithful to your promise, that you will never leave us, that you will never forsake us, that when we call out to your name, that you will respond and say, "Here I am, right here with you." So for the things that were written down, the things that we have need of, or our family members have need of, we entrust them to you, and we wait for you to respond and to make things all right. Give us patience and give us peace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now, if you're able, let's stand and sing hymn 499, "Open Our Eyes, Lord." We'll sing both verses.
Beautiful as always. Our scripture now comes from 1 Kings 19, verses 9 through 18. And he, Elijah, spent the night there in a cave. While Elijah was on Mount Sinai, the Lord asked Elijah, why are you here? He answered, Lord God, all-powerful, I've always done my best to obey you, but your people have broken their solemn promise to you. They've torn down your altars and killed all your prophets except me. And now they're even trying to kill me. Go out and stand on the mountain, the Lord replied. I want you to see me when I pass by. All at once, a strong wind shook the mountain and shattered the rocks. But the Lord was not in the wind. Next, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. Then there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Finally, there was a gentle breeze, and when Elijah heard it, he covered his face with his coat. He went out and stood at the entrance to the cave. The Lord asked, Elijah, why are you here? Elijah answered, Lord God, all-powerful, I've always done my best to obey you, but your people have broken their solemn promise to you. They've torn down your altars and killed all your prophets except me, and now they're even trying to kill me. The Lord said, Elijah, you can go back to the desert near Damascus, and when you get there, appoint Hazael to be king of Syria. Then appoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, to be king of Israel, and Elisha, son of Shaphat, to take your place as my prophet. Hazael will start killing the people who worship Baal. Jehu will kill those who escape from Hazael, and Elisha will kill those who escape from Jehu. But 7,000 Israelites have refused to worship Baal, and they will live. This is the word of the Lord.
Head fellow, so I didn't mess it up here. Mishkin Ingawale. I hope I did right by you. I saw the TED Fellows my first day here, and he got up and he explained how he was driven to create some technology to help test for anemia because people were dying unnecessarily. And he said, I saw this need, so you know what I did? I made it. And everybody just burst into applause, and they were like, yes! And he said, and it didn't work. And then I made it 32 more times. And then it worked. You know what the big secret about TED is? I can't wait to tell people this. I guess I'm doing it right now. This is like the failure conference. No, it is. You know why this place is amazing? Because very few people here are afraid to fail. And no one that gets on the stage so far that I've seen has not failed. I've failed miserably many times. I don't think the world understands that. Because of shame. There's a great quote that saved me this past year by Theodore Roosevelt. A lot of people refer to it as the man in the arena quote. And it goes like this. It is not the critic who counts. It is not the man who sits and points out how the doer of deeds could have done things better and how he falls and stumbles. The credit goes to the man in the arena whose face is marred with dust and blood and sweat. But when he's in the arena, at best, he wins, and at worst, he loses. But when he fails, when he loses, he does so daring greatly. And that's what this conference to me is about. That's what life is about daring greatly, about being in the arena. When you walk up to that arena and you put your hand on the door and you think, I'm going in and I'm going to try this, shame is the gremlin who says, you're not good enough. You never finished that MBA. Your wife left you. I know your dad really wasn't in Luxembourg. He was in Sing Sing. I know you. There's things that happened to you growing up. I know you don't think that you're pretty enough or smart enough or talented enough or powerful enough. I know your dad never paid attention even when you made CFO. Shame is that thing. And then if we can quiet it down and walk in and say, I'm going to do this, we look up and the critic that we see pointing and laughing 99% of the time is who? Us. Shame drives two big tapes. Never good enough. And if you can talk it out of that one, who do you think you are? The thing to understand about shame is it's not guilt.
The title of that video clip is Fear of Failure. How many of you here today have a fear of failure? Don't raise your hand. Don't answer that out loud. But how many of us here today can honestly say whether or not we have a fear of failure? And I'm not talking about a disdain for not accomplishing a goal. I'm not talking about a frustration when we don't get our to-do list done from work. I mean, do any of us have a fear of failure that can sometimes cause us to not even try to accomplish certain things because we think that we just won't ever get it done? Now, as those words leave my lips, I recognize that none of us, or at least the vast majority of us, we don't like failing at things, do we? I don't think that any of us ever intentionally set out to do the many things that coincide with accomplishing a goal that we won't, and knowing that we won't get it accomplished. I don't think that any of us in here makes it a habit of accepting a task knowing that we won't be able to fulfill its requirements. I imagine that most of us don't like failing at anything, but we don't let the prospect that we might fail at something stop us from at least attempting or at least beginning to get something done in the first place. The speaker in the video is Dr. Brené Brown, and we viewed one of Dr. Brown's videos before last year. It was a video on empathy, and the way that I get people to remember this video is that it's the video with the bull, with the moose, with the rabbit, and with the fox, and they are down in a hole. And Dr. Brown's whole point is that sometimes we find ourselves in holes in life, and the way for us to get out of those holes is to get out of it together through empathy. Dr. Brown is a research professor at the University of Houston Graduate College of Social Work, and she has spent several years researching the ideas of vulnerability and courage and worthiness and shame and how those things play out in people's lives. As research professor in the field of social work, Dr. Brown says that her goal is to explore the idea of how people learn to embrace their vulnerabilities and learn to embrace their imperfections so that they can engage in life from a place of authenticity. She also explores how people build and manage relationships with each other and how people can help each other as they learn about their vulnerabilities and their imperfections. So in 2010, Dr. Brown became an instant success when she gave her first TED Talk in Houston, Texas. The talk which she gave was entitled The Power of Vulnerability. There's a theme to her work, again, the idea of vulnerability. And that TED Talk is one of the most popular TED Talks ever produced. She presented her original talk to 400 people in a room, very similar to the one that we saw in the video. But after it was posted to YouTube, she got 4 million views. Could you imagine that? You have an idea and you share it with a small group of people and you think it goes okay, and then you find out the following day or the following week, 4 million people are now paying attention to what you're saying. As you can imagine, her life changed drastically. Her books became instant New York Times bestsellers. She was the go-to expert on multiple subjects related to how people interact with each other and how people deal with inner demons, those kinds of things. She reached the pinnacle of success. She had her own segment on the Oprah Network. So, you know, she really was in demand. But everything was not perfect for Dr. Brown. She says that the more famous she became, the more she lived with a certain fear. She lived with the fear that the rug would be pulled out from under her and that everyone would know how much she was struggling with being vulnerable herself. That what she was teaching and talking to people about was just not a theory that she read about, but that it was something that she had to deal with in her own day-to-day life. She said she regularly had to deal with the gremlin of shame, and she defined shame as The intensely painful feeling or the experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore we are unworthy of love and we are unworthy of belonging. And in the video clip we just watched, she said that shame always tries to get us to think that we are never good enough, or it asks the question of us, who do you think you are? Let me ask you this question this morning. Have you ever felt that way before? Have you ever felt or asked yourself the question, has someone ever asked you, who do you think you are to believe in yourself or to think that God wants good things for you or to think that God loves you? So it seems like Dr. Brown categorizes failure in two ways just from that brief video clip and the other things that I've read of her writings. She says, first, the fear of failure is that you won't be able to get done what you need or what you want to get done. So the fear of failure, number one, is the basic idea that you won't be able to accomplish what you have set out to do. But the second thing about the fear of failure is that you believe that people will figure out that you are a fraud and that you're not as good as people think you are. So we fear that people will judge us if we don't get something accomplished, and if we do accomplish something, we fear that people will judge us as not being worthy of that accomplishment. The two passages of scripture that were read for us earlier, Exodus chapter 3 verses 1 through 10 and 1 Kings chapter 19 verses 9 through 18, they serve as somewhat as bookends to a spiritual discussion about the fear of failure. In those two passages, one man faces the fear that he will fail in the future. And it's hard for him not to fear failure. In a sense, failure is what led him to becoming the person that he was when God first approached him. And the other man, who actually experienced tremendous success in his life, is overcome by the fear of the queen, who has had so much, he's had so much success against, but his fear of the queen and what she thinks about him causes him to doubt not just himself, but to doubt God as well. The first passage, Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, tells us a story of Moses being called by God through a burning bush. We all remember this story. We've read this story since we were little children. Moses, who had been raised in the Pharaoh's home as the adoptive son of the Pharaoh's daughter, somehow learns that he's not an Egyptian. Instead, he's an Israelite. And the problem with that is the Egyptians have enslaved the Israelites, and they don't treat the Israelites very well at all. And at some point, Moses sees an Egyptian abusing an Israelite, and he springs into action to protect that Israelite from the Egyptian, and he eventually kills the Egyptian man. Moses tries to cover his tracks so that no one will know what was done, but the following day it's revealed that people do know that Moses killed this Egyptian man, and out of fear of what the Pharaoh will do to him, Moses flees from Egypt, and he leaves his life of royalty behind. Eventually, Moses ends up in a town or in a place called Midian, and is not affectionately described as being on the backside of the desert. It's the farthest place from civilized society, is the general idea. Moses is a stranger in a strange land. He no longer has power or prestige. His life has been completely turned upside down. He eventually helps a group of women who are trying to water their sheep and goats against a group of men. And in response to his bravery, the father of those women invites him to come in and have dinner. And eventually they become friends. And eventually Moses marries one of this man's daughters. But Moses never seems to be at ease with this new life that he has made for himself. And this is reflected in the name that he gives his son, the son that his wife has. He names his son Gershom, which means, I am a foreigner living in a strange land. It is understandable why Moses may miss the land where he had been raised. Again, he was the Pharaoh's grandson, the Pharaoh's adopted grandson. He had all of the pleasures in life. And now, he's simply a shepherd on the backside of the desert. He no longer has command over men and legions of people. His only position of authority is over a group of sheep and goats. One day, while tending to his father-in-law's flock, Moses is on what a place which would eventually be called Mount Horeb. And he notices that a bush is on fire, but it's not burning up. And he approaches the bush and hears a heavenly voice tell him to remove his shoes because he's on holy ground. There's a certain irony in my mind to the God's command to Moses to remove his sandals. Let me ask you a question. When do you take off your shoes? When you're on vacation or when you're on a beach, when you're someplace that's comfortable. After you've gotten off work, a long, hard day at work, and you get home, one of the first things I do is kick off my feet and apologize to my wife for, for how my shoes smell. For most of us, taking off our shoes is a sign that we can finally relax and be at peace, to be at ease. That we've accomplished a goal and that we are at the end of a journey. But for Moses, the act of taking off his shoes is a sign that his work is just about to begin, and that it is about to begin in full swing. At this burning bush, Moses finds out what his life is really about. It's not just about living in the Pharaoh's housing. It's not just about caring for sheep or being a father and a husband. God tells him that his life has a clear mission. He has a clear calling. He is going to lead God's people out of Egypt. He's going to have to go back to the place where he fled from. He would have to go back to the place where he would have to deal with his past. And Moses doesn't take this revelation from the burning bush very well. The rest of the passage in verses 11 through 15, which weren't read for us, but are very important. In verses 11 through 15, Moses begins to ask God several questions. You all remember those questions, don't you? Lord, why me? I can't speak. I can't talk very well publicly. Can't you figure out someone else? When most preachers or when most scholars discuss this passage and Moses asking God questions in verse 11 through 15, they do it from a negative point of view. They talk about how Moses lacked faith or how Moses didn't trust God or that Moses was trying to find a way of not doing what God called him to do. I have to tell you, I don't blame Moses for asking God a lot of questions. When I think about God possibly calling any of us to do something in life, I think we should ask questions. I don't think that there's anything wrong with getting a better understanding of what God may be calling any of us to do in the future and how God may be planning on accomplishing God's goals through us. Dr. Carla Sumala says, in the life of faith, questions and the act of questioning are contrasted unfavorably with believing, trusting, obeying, and submitting. Good Christians don't question, says much of our tradition. But according to this text, questions are at the heart of our faith. It is the questions that Moses begins to ask in this situation that allow him and us to place the mission in some sort of context, to think a little about what the assignment would require and where God may be taking us. Who am I to rescue the Israelites? Moses asks. What do you see in me, God, that makes you so sure that I can accomplish this task? Or, Dr. Somala says, Moses may just be asking, God, are you so desperate that you don't have anyone else that you can send? These are all legitimate questions to ask a daunting God when that daunting God gives us a daunting task to accomplish. But Moses' questions aren't just about himself and how he fits into God's plans. Moses' questions are also about who God is and what God is up to. And this is reflected in the question when Moses asked God, whom shall I say sent me? To which God responds in the unique way that we all are probably familiar with. Most translations say that God responded, tell them I am sent you. Other translations, I am who I am, or I am that I am, or I am what I am. But truthfully, I have to acknowledge that it's actually very hard to translate exactly what God's name really stands for or what God is saying in those words. It could actually mean God is saying, I will be what I will be. Dr. Amy Merrill Willis says that God's somewhat elusive response to Moses' question is all a part of helping Moses understand who God is. Dr. Willis says, on the one hand, God is reserving the right to identify God's self on God's own terms. I can be whatever I can be. But on the other hand, the name indicates that God is known through God's actions. Dr. Sumala, who I mentioned just a few moments ago, says, "We still aren't precisely sure what God's name means, but Moses seems to come away with the sense that any language humans use for God is limited. God's self-revelation of this particular name only points to the fact that no single word and no single name can contain God's presence." But if Moses hadn't asked the question, he would never have known that, and neither would we. In my mind, Moses' questions reveal the enormity of the knowableness, or the lack thereof, of the one who was sending him. And Dr. Sumala ends by saying, asking questions of our text, asking questions of God, asking questions of each other, is critical to developing a relationship. And at the outset, Moses didn't know who God was, but by the end of the exchange, he is on his way to knowing more about who he is and about who God is. In calling Moses from life on the backside of the desert, God lets Moses know that whatever mistakes he may have made in the past, or whatever doubts he had about himself, or whatever feelings of unworthiness that he had, that didn't stop God from planning to do great things through him. As Dr. Brené Brown would say, his past failures were not an indication of his future accomplishments. And his future success could only be made sweeter as Moses looked at where God had brought him from. Now, too bad God's conversation with Elijah, who we see in our second passage of Scripture, didn't go as well as the one that God had with Moses. Where God's conversation with Moses was filled with wonder and hope for the future, God's conversation with Elijah was filled with what Dr. Brown would call the gremlin of fear that freezes you. Elijah, who was one of the members of the Hall of Fame when it comes to Israelite prophecy, was a rough and rugged prophet who preached and prophesied during the time of King Ahab, a king who the Hebrew scriptures say did more to make the Lord God of Israel angry than any other king before him. How would you like for that to be the epitaph they write about you? That you have done more to aggravate God than anybody else in your history. Ahab's primary sin was that he convinced God's children to worship the false god Baal or Baal. Elijah burst onto the scene with the prophecy that there would be a famine in the land that wouldn't end until he said so. And you all have heard this story before. He stands up and says that no drop of water will be on the land until I say so. And that's exactly what happened. 3 years passed before, at God's prompting, Elijah contacted the king to tell him that rain would soon come and the drought would end. But before it would rain, Elijah wanted the king and the prophets of Baal to participate in a little contest to show that whose God was real. You all remember this. The 400 prophets of Baal are invited to put an offering on an altar, and that they were to call on Baal to send down fire to simply burn up that offering. And these prophets stood out all day long. It says from the morning until the afternoon to the evening, screaming and yelling and cutting themselves, and Baal never responded. And Elijah put his sacrifice on the altar. He dug a trench around the altar. He poured water on top of the altar and the sacrifice. He poured water in the trench. And he made one simple request from God, and fire rained down from heaven and burned up everything that he had put down. The scriptures tell us that after that happened, Elijah and the people chased the 400 prophets of Baal out of town, and they killed them all. Imagine that. And I know that it's hard for us to fathom these kinds of things happening sometimes, but put yourself in Elijah's position. You have just seen, God has just allowed something tremendous to happen through you. I would be celebrating. I would be on top of the world. But Elijah doesn't get the opportunity to celebrate. After King Ahab goes back to his home, he tells Queen Jezebel about what happened, and Queen Jezebel sends word to Elijah that she is going to kill him within 24 hours. And if she doesn't kill him within 24 hours, may her gods kill her instead. This woman, whose prophets were just defeated, summarily and killed still has the unction to threaten Elijah. And Elijah chucks tail and runs. Elijah is afraid of what this woman says to him. The man who just saw God rain down fire from heaven cowers at the words of the queen. So he runs away. He runs across vast lands and he eventually hides in a cave. This man who just single-handedly, through God's power, defeated 400 men, killed them, runs and hides. And do you know where he hides? He hides on Mount Horeb, the same mountain that is called Mount Sinai, the same mountain where God spoke to Moses through the burning bush. We would think that traveling to this mountain, where on multiple occasions God communicated with prior leaders and where God affirmed and reaffirmed God's promises to protect God's children and God's leaders, that being in this historic place, that Elijah would feel comfort. And actually, the opposite happens. Elijah essentially throws in the towel and he plays the victim card. And as was read for us, God asks Elijah, "Why are you here?" And then instead of just saying, "I'm afraid of Jezebel," Elijah seemingly tries to change the subject and tells God that he's the only prophet who still worships God. The man who burst onto the scene with great authority and strength is now cowering in the face or in the thought of facing the queen. And when God speaks to him, he just cannot shake his fear. Dr. Brené Brown would probably caution that this type of behavior shouldn't necessarily be a surprise to us. When we experience some of our greatest victories in life, we also become vulnerable to some of our simplest fears. Reverend Dennis Bratcher says, "In many areas of life, great victories are often followed by times of doubt, discouragement, and depression. Emotional stress, physical fatigue, individual personalities, body chemistry, genetic makeup, and other factors can sometimes combine to bring on the blues or even deeper depression. And most often, these feelings are totally unrelated to our spiritual commitment. They are simply the result of us being human." God engages Elijah in an exercise to see if Elijah can and if Elijah will recognize God's voice or recognize God's presence. God tells him to leave the cave, and multiple things happen when he exits the cave. You all remember. A mighty wind blows and tears up part of the mountain, and an earthquake occurs and destroys part of the mountain, and fire comes down. But it says that God is not in any of these things. Instead, God is present in the still, small voice. Or as the New Revised Standard Version says, that God is present in the sound of sheer silence. This is totally different from how God expressed holy presence and authority before the prophets of Baal. God expressed God's presence through fire and wind, and yet now God is connecting to Elijah through a way that was unexpected. God then tells Elijah that he can stop with the pity party, that he's not the only person left who God can use. There were 7,000 more people who had never worshipped Baal, and God will use them. And because of Elijah's fear, God tells Elijah that God would actually use other people to finish the things that Elijah had started. God's decree to Elijah was for him to anoint the next leaders and the next prophets. Dr. Will Gaffney says, "Elijah saw, heard, and experienced God in fantastic ways. The power of God flowed through him to work miracles that were unequaled by anyone before him. Yet Elijah was essentially unchanged by this incredible encounter with God. But in the end, God finished the work with someone else. The two stories that we see this morning begin at two very different points of God's call within the lives of two very different people. Moses was at the very beginning of his journey of service to God, and he found himself on the backside of the desert because he made a mistake that negatively affected his life. He killed someone and became a fugitive. And some would say that this made his life irredeemable and that he was unfit, that he was unworthy for God to use him. But despite these factors and despite Moses' regular questioning of God, God saw fit to use him to save the Hebrew nation. Elijah was at what should have been one of the crowning points of his service to God, and it should have been the high point of his call to service, but instead it was his lowest point. Despite seeing God's power up close and personal, that power and those memories of God doing something awesome were overshadowed by the threats of a queen. Now, I don't stand in judgment of Elijah, and I'm not just simply praising Moses either. I can recognize in my life that there are times when I forget that God has proven God's self faithful many times over. And in those times, all I can see, all I can hear is the buzzing of the gnat in my ear distracting me from hearing God's still small voice seeking to comfort me. What I want us to walk away with today as I end, I want us all to walk away remembering and thinking about the fact that God has a plan. God has a calling for all of us, whether we are at the beginning of the journey or whether we are coming to the end of our journey. If we are at the beginning of our journey, God calls us to get ready for what lies ahead. We may have questions, we may have fears, we may have concerns, and guess what? That's okay with God. Some of our questions may not be answered, but some of our questions will be answered as we walk the path that God has laid out for us. If we are in the middle of our journey, or if we're already along the way, we can't forget the prior times when God has proven God's self strong on our behalf. Those memories can and will sustain us as times get hard. And if we are at the end of our journey, we can prepare to call forth. We can prepare to identify. We can prepare to anoint those whom are about to begin the journey that we are actually about to complete. We can pass along stories of the wonderfulness of God in order to encourage those who are just beginning what we have already done. But wherever we find ourselves, we can remember that we are not alone and that God understands the fear. God understands the apprehension that we sometimes feel as we seek to serve. I end with a quote by Reverend Bratcher who says, "How does God work in our world? These stories do not have all the answers, but they do have one answer. God works through ordinary men and women who serve him in the nitty-gritty areas of life. God often speaks silently through people who not long before were ready to give up. There are more miracles wrought where our humanity meets God's grace than this world dreams of." Although we may not always live in a place of constant victory or achievement, because of God's grace, we can be assured that there really is no failure while we are on this journey. Amen. I would ask, Laura, if you come up. I'd ask everyone if you please stand and prepare your hearts and your minds as we are about to participate in our benediction. As we prepare to leave this place and to experience all that life has for us this week, I hope that you will accept these words as words of benediction. When the world is loud and roaring, and when the gnats are buzzing in your ear trying to distract you, may you stop, be still, remove your shoes, and hear God's voice speaking to you, calming you and reassuring you that you are loved and that you will be protected. In Jesus' name, amen.